congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for some time I've been wanting to preach through the book of Nehemiah, and now that I've finally got around to it, I realize that I really need to begin with the book of Ezra. The book of Nehemiah centers around the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but before that took place, many years before, the captives of Israel were returned to Jerusalem to build the house of God there, to build a temple. Both of these books are on the history of Israel following their captivity in Babylon. But it's not merely a historical account that may be of interest or relevance to the place of the Jewish people in the past or in the future. It is redemptive history. It's the history of God's working in grace for His people, God advancing His plan of salvation, ultimately to be revealed in Christ. Of special importance and of special encouragement in these books are the themes of restoration, the themes of renewal, of conversion. And my desire in preaching through these books is that we would be stirred up by God's grace, so strengthened in faith that we may be moved to a greater commitment and zeal for God's worship, for His service, for His church and kingdom. These are great themes to both of these books. And my desire in preaching through these books is that we should see ever more profoundly that our deliverance from slavery, that is the slavery of sin, that deliverance is a great liberation in order to love and to serve God and to seek His glory. The first sermon from this book of Ezra basically captures the theme of the entire book as expressed in our theme for this message, and that is that God liberates His people to build His house. God liberates His people to build His house. Now Ezra, the scribe, the teacher in Israel, is the author of this book, and he speaks in the first person later on in this book, but he's actually not even introduced until the seventh chapter. And the book begins with a record of events that took place about 80 years before Ezra appears at all personally on the scene, so to speak. And it records then the events surrounding the actual release of God's people from captivity in Babylon. And in order to appreciate the significance of their liberation from captivity in Babylon, we need to see, first of all, that it truly was a liberation from the captivity of sin, the captivity that was caused by their sin against the Lord. And in that sense, it has great significance for our understanding of God's redemption. It was a deliverance of the kind of captivity that God had forewarned His people of or threatened way back in the book of Deuteronomy after they had been delivered from Egypt. And we read in chapter 4, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. It's as if the Lord says to His people, already way back then, so you're going to prefer idols over Me? You're going to love false gods more than Me? And you think that by doing what you want, you think by giving in to your desires and your pleasures that you'll enjoy freedom and the liberty of enjoying the good life without the restraints of My law? Okay, you'll serve these gods, but you won't find freedom in serving them. you'll discover that they bring you into bondage, that they bring you into slavery. And I'm literally going to send you into idol land. And there you'll serve false gods in the context of bondage. There are those false gods that you went after. They'll become your masters. And that's what happened. And this happened after many, many years of God's patient and gracious dealings with the people who were constantly going after idols. Years of apostasy and warning. In fact, probably don't even have to turn the page if you can just see the last chapter of the end of Second Chronicles. We have the description of that. In verse 15 and following, it says, "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or on the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." And that's introduced in the opening book of Ezra, Darius and Cyrus. The kings of the Medes and Persians, they overtook and conquered Babylon in one night. And Belshazzar, the king, was killed. And this empire came under the power of the Medes and the Persians. But their captivity meant the loss of their king, meant the loss of their temple. It meant the loss of their sacrifices, whereby they drew near to God. The loss of freedom in the promised land. We sang from Psalm 37 that gives us insight into the experience of this loss and grief for people who had been humbled by it. Spiritually minded, devout Israelites who wept there at the rivers of Babylon. "When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." Here's the expression of devout and repentant Israelites, captives in the land of Babylon for their sin against the Lord, longing for return while they suffer the mockery and cruelty of their captors. Later on in the book of Ezra, we'll hear these expressions of repentance. In chapter 9, in verses 7, for example, "Since the days of our fathers, Ezra prays, to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." The acknowledgement of the cause of that captivity being sin and rebellion against God. And so, from here we are to see that like Israel's deliverance from Egypt so long ago, their liberation from Babylon is a type of deliverance from the misery of serving sin with all its sad consequences. That's very important for our ability to enter into the joy and the message of these books. How can we rejoice with these Israelites who are delivered from captivity and restored to their home? How can we enter into their thankfulness for that deliverance? How can we appreciate their restored privilege of worshiping God in fellowship with God? How can we relate to their privileged call to live and worship and serve together as God's people? Well, it begins with the knowledge of ourselves, doesn't it? With the knowledge of who we are by nature, as prodigals, who by our inclination and by our action tend to wander away from the Father's house, tend to seek our own pleasure, and then face the sad consequence of that, and then by grace are restored to God, admitted into His house and in His fellowship. Romans 6 describes that liberation when Paul says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, liberated for His worship and His service through Jesus Christ. And so in order to appreciate this broad theme of deliverance and renewal, restoration, and service, we must see it in the light of what it actually pointed to in an imperfect way. And that is our liberation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was liberation from the captivity of sin. Secondly, it was liberation by sovereign grace. You know what the word sovereign means? It means powerful in a kingly way. And there are three features of this deliverance that deserve our attention on this point. First of all, it was a deliverance by sovereign grace according to the word of the Lord. You hear that in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, where do we hear this word of the Lord in the mouth of Jeremiah? One place is Jeremiah 29, where we read in verse 10, thus says the Lord, and this is immediately in the context of God's assurance and promise of their discipline by way of being carried into captivity. This is before it happened. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. After 70 years, the Lord said He would restore His people. Do you use an alarm clock to get up in the morning? Some of you perhaps do what I sometimes do when I want to make sure I don't oversleep. I might talk to my iPad or my iPhone and say, wake me up at 5 a.m. or 7 a.m. And if I do it right, and I've got enough juice in my battery, sure enough, at 5 a.m., the alarm will go off. Well, we might say that God's word and God's purposes are like an infallible alarm clock. God sets it, and it never fails to go off. There's nothing that can stop it. You might say it's also like pressure building in a volcanic mountain that's going to blow. It's going to happen at God's time. The sovereign God has set His alarm clock for every one of us in a personal way. Our days are numbered. He knows the day of our death. And the alarm is going to go off at His time. By whatever means, suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, or after a period of illness, in a sudden accident, it is certain that God's will and God's purpose for us individually on something as significant as the day of our death has been determined. It's hidden to us. It's known to God. It's hidden to us. And throughout history, God has set His alarm clock, so to speak, for these momentous, earth-shattering events, earth-shaking events, like a time bomb. Sometimes He has revealed specifically when it's going to go off. Yet 120 years, He said, before He brought the flood upon the earth. More often, it's not spelled out specifically. Jesus came in the fullness of time, and He will return. Again, we don't know the day or the hour, but God does, the Father does, and there's nothing going to stop it. He's going to come. And the fulfillment of God's word through Jeremiah was like that. Daniel chapter 3 records Daniel's discovery of that, or his attention to it, where he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah goes to pray for the fulfillment of God's word. That's the kind of prayer that certainly was heard. And we read about the answer to that prayer in these decisions of Cyrus. When God said, now is the time. And so this deliverance was accomplished by God's infallible word that cannot be broken. But secondly, we see how it's fulfilled through his chosen servant, Cyrus, this Persian king. Cyrus the Persian, he's called in history. Or Cyrus the Great. Even more remarkable, we might say, than the 70 years specifically prophesied about God's time of release is the 150 plus years prophecy about God's instrument. That means 150 years before it took place. That means before Cyrus was born, we have this very specific prophecy given in the book of Isaiah. You know that Isaiah preceded Jeremiah by many years. And Isaiah prophesied by the Spirit of the Lord concerning this man. In Isaiah 44, we read, and I want to read the context here because it really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He is the absolute ruler. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then on into chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. In other words, all of Cyrus's success as a conqueror was by the Lord's power. And he says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This man, yet unborn, God would raise up, who would conquer nations, who is identified by name, is the servant that God appointed to proclaim liberty to his people. You see, worldly powers are under God's sovereign hand. He holds the hearts of kings, prime ministers, presidents in his hand, and he turns them whatever way he pleases. Very important for us to remember. And they don't have to have true faith in order to be God's tools. They don't have to be good men in order to do good things that God has decreed that they should perform. Whatever their motivations, God has his purposes. We don't have to praise their character in order to recognize that God uses them and be thankful for when they do good things, though they themselves may be bad people. And we give credit to God and we recognize the answer of the prayers of God's people when presidents or prime ministers or kings or dictators do things that do support the sanctity of life. Do things that do support religious freedom. Do things that restrain evil. We don't have to say they're good men in order to recognize a good God in sovereign control, accomplishing his purposes through people. We do not know what Cyrus's motives were. We do not know if he even became aware of this prophecy. He certainly acknowledges God and in a kind of way that honors him. But he seems also to limit him to Jerusalem in terms of being the God of Israel. But whatever Cyrus's thoughts, whatever his knowledge, we don't know his motivations. But what we do know is the divine power under which he acted. God shows his sovereignty through his mighty Holy Spirit, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. That's the explanation for Israel's deliverance. And we read of it in verse 1, where it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. He had it proclaimed through the streets. He had it written down. Who is among you? Of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, through the power of his Holy Spirit. The same power that moved him, and that also moved the spirits of many who heard. You hear that in verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. In that same chapter in Jeremiah that speaks of the 70 years, in the meantime we're told that that Israel was to build houses there in Babylon and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget children and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Israel was commanded, in a sense, to settle down there in the land of Babylon, to think long term, to build homes, plant gardens, raise families. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand what might have occurred over 70 years when people do that. They begin to feel at home. They become comfortable. Or think of the generation that was born there in Babylon. Perhaps like the dreamers. They never knew what it was like to live in another country. This was home to them. You can imagine them wanting to stay there. And again, though they were in captivity by the discipline of God, we must not think that they were being whipped like slaves. They had a measure of freedom there. And no doubt, with the accumulation of lands and homes, they enjoyed a measure of prosperity and peace and comfort and familiarity. The summons to liberty meant a summons to break with their world, a world that had become familiar to them. It's like the gospel call today. It means leaving. It often means leaving things that are familiar and comfortable. And it often means entering into a hard and unknown pathway. That's certainly what it was for these Israelites who were effectively called out of Babylon. It meant figuring out what to take and what to leave behind, and entering a long journey that was difficult, breaking with the familiar. That took faith, didn't it? That took godly priorities. You see, a call to spiritual deliverance and freedom is a call to seek first God's kingdom. And that means forsaking worldly priorities. In Psalm 102, we're given insight into the spiritual mindedness of believing Israelites, where we read, again, the context is there out of suffering. It says, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust." They were being drawn by the power of God's Spirit to seek his kingdom, to pursue spiritual priorities above all else. And that relates to our third consideration. And that is that their liberation was to a holy calling. The purpose of their release is made repeatedly and unmistakably clear in our text. It was to build the house of God, build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Even the language is the language of worship. Let them go up. That's the language of worship. The palaces of Jerusalem had been burned. All the great houses had been destroyed. The wall had been torn down. And as we'll see, attention will be given to rebuilding the wall in time. But what good are great houses or secure walls without God in the midst of his people? What good are new opportunities, exciting adventures, new beginnings, big changes that are positive? A new husband, a new wife, a new child, a new job, new education. What good are all these things without God at the center? What good is it if we could go back to Eden if there was nobody home when we got there? lives are empty without the purpose for which we were made. Did they learn that lesson in Babylon? Have you and I learned that lesson? Are we really learning it? At the center of a liberated life is the worship of God. The most important activity of our life is drawing near to God. That's what the house of God was all about. There he was approached through sacrifice in those old covenant terms. And that is of first importance before everything else, as we'll see. That's the main purpose of these provisions that were given them. We don't have time to develop that, but even by the decree of Cyrus, the neighbors and those who didn't go along were called upon to give their money, give their gold, their silver, their cattle for the sake of worship. In fact, Cyrus even took those implements which God in his sovereignty had preserved in Babylon, even though Belshazzar wanted to take them out and drink out of them at his beer parties. God had preserved them. And they were secured and given to the captives to take back to use in the worship of God. All these provisions were for that purpose. This by way of introduction, brothers and sisters, the book of Ezra will teach us Christian priorities. It will challenge us. For some of you, it might challenge you very personally in terms of your own practices. It will challenge us and teach us godly priorities. And among them is how you show your love for the house of God. And how central Christ is to your life. See, these things are kind of one and the same thing, biblically speaking. Every attraction to a devout, liberated Jew concerned faith in God's promises, faith in God's grace. And that is central. That is central to our fellowship with God through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. They drew near to God through these old covenant shadowy terms through sacrifice. We draw near to God through Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, in whom we are admitted into his fellowship, to offer praise of thanksgiving, acceptable in Christ. In Christ is our joy and our strength for service as liberated sons and daughters of God who have received his Spirit and who are members of the house. I omitted a reference in John chapter 8 that is of great significance, actually. Speaking to the unbelieving Jews, Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." They prided themselves in being free and being liberated, which itself was not entirely true while they remained under the power of Rome. But they imagined themselves to be free, and Jesus confronted them with their slavery. When he says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. They have their place outwardly, nominally, in the house. But if they're not real sons of the Father, they're not going to stay there. A son abides forever in the house, in the kingdom of God, in the church. They're planted there. That's where they thrive and grow. That's central to their lives. As they prepare to enter into that eternal abode in heaven. Because they've been freed. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah are gospel rich. Because they point us to God's way with his people. A way of deliverance. A way of fellowship. A way of service. A way of security. In a way that points to the ultimate fulfillment of what these books teach us concerning our deliverance in Jesus Christ. Amen.